And so you say, well, what is that passage? We will read it for the law. It is 2 Thessalonians, the first 12 verses of chapter 2. This is God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we read the passage, and we will get right into it this morning. Let's start off with talking about our confession of faith. So this is without question in my mind, from 16 years of experience with people in these circles, that the most disagreed upon phrase in our confession of faith is found in the chapter on the church, and this is what it reads. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, and it's with a capital A, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this is the most disagreed upon phrase in our confession. It's not even close, okay? Almost everybody who has an exception, this is either it or one of just a few. But I want you to know a little bit about this. The identical phrasing is to be found in all three parent documents of our confession, which are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and the 1677 London Confession of Faith. Our confession was built on those three, identical phrasing in all three of those. Not only this, but you find Antichrist identified in one way or another with Rome and the papacy in, I'm not even going to try and say all these names, but I'll tell you where they're from. French Confession, Hungarian Confessions, Italian Confessions. The Geneva Bible actually had a confession of faith in it. It's in there. You find it in a Spanish congregation in London in their confession. You find it in the Netherlands Belgic Confession. You find it in Transylvanian Confessions, Czechoslovakian Confessions, Scottish Confessions, German Confessions, Irish Articles, Lutheran Articles, Book of Concord, Scandinavian Confessions, and many, many, many more. As you can probably hear from this, this was pretty much the view of all of the reformers. These include the likes of Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Bucer and Beza. Those are probably the most famous of the first generation guys. You also find it in Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Tyndale and Bradford and King James himself. No surprise there. And many, many more. But the idea actually goes back prior to the Reformation with men like Italian Dominican friar, Florentine reformer Guillermo Savonarola, who called Pope Alexander VI the Antichrist while he was still a monk in Rome. And it went before him to a fella in the 12th century, Joachim Caliber. And then you find it in the 14th century in Henry of Hereford. You find it in Wycliffe, and you find it in Huss. So this goes back long before the Reformation. So with such a pedigree as that, why might people object so strenuously to the language of the confession? Well, I can tell you, at least from the people that I know, and I know probably scores of people like this, that it isn't because most who object don't think that the papacy is in many ways against Christ. It has more to do with the language. Specifically, it uses the definite English article that. So it says that Antichrist and that man of sin. So a definite article means one. It doesn't mean many. Furthermore, the language is taken from 2 Thessalonians 2:3. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to our passage, 2 Thessalonians, you see in verse 3, it talks about a man and a son. And both of these in the Greek are masculine singular nouns. They are not plural. And the problem is, of course, unless they are talking about one particular pope, like Savonarola did, because the word pope is also a masculine singular noun, it's actually abusing the English language, not to mention the Greek, to say what it says here. If it had said the papacy, okay, which is many, not one man, and if it had said is Antichrist with a small a, I don't think there would be anywhere near as many objections. Yet it is still directly quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which talks about a singular man of sin and son of perdition. So what I do not want to do today is spend a lot of time explaining why all of the Protestants believe that the Pope or papacy was this man. It should be obvious just from looking at the history and things like the Inquisition and excommunication for believing in the solas, to jailing, to the death penalty, to their doctrine surrounding salvation, to the idolatry, to their sacramental system, to the deep moral corruption of the hierarchy, to their perversion of the original Mass, and on, why the Reformation would have thought this way. Okay? In fact, these are the very things pointed out in their confessions. All you have to do is go and read them. They'll tell you why they thought this way. Instead, because this topic is at the heart of our passage, I want to try and discover what Paul meant by these and other things. Honestly, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It matters what the man who wrote it thought. And just here, there is a huge problem. Let me give you three quotes. It's expressed by Augustine about our passage. I confess that I am entirely ignorant of what he means to say. Here's another one. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, says that there are few New Testament passages which can boast such a variety of interpretations as this. And one guy just makes up a poem. And this is what he does. He says, commentators each dark passage shun and hold their cheap candle to the sun. And that's it. Okay? So you read things like that and go through the commentaries, and I have to ask myself, what in the world is a pastor to do when he comes to a text like this? So I'm going to give you two basic options. Probably not expecting this, but this is the way I'm going to present it. Your two options are this, in trying to understand a passage. You can use the Old Testament to try and figure out if Paul had anything there in mind and hope that those places are clearer, or you cannot use the Old Testament and go it alone. And that's how I'm going to present this, okay? I think I'm being fair in how I put it, because if Paul is using the Old Testament, and we can figure out where, but it is not being consulted, then for all intents and purposes, we are going it alone. Even if we have a whole continent full of people from whom we are borrowing traditions and ideas, we're going it alone. This is interpreting the Word of God on an extremely difficult subject apart from the original source or sources. And we don't want to do that. And unfortunately, this is what almost everyone has done on this topic. They don't go back to the Scripture to figure out what's going on. Instead, what they do is they read the headlines of the day. I'm going to try to see what will happen if we try the first option. So let's give it a shot. Thinking about the letter, just very basically again, from the perspective of a letter, 2 Thessalonians 2 begins the body of the letter. Now, you've all been taught how to write a letter. The body's the biggest main point that you have. Chapter 1 is the prescript with the first two verses, and then the thanksgiving in an ancient letter, and it lasted through the end of the first chapter. As we saw when we looked at this, that thanksgiving lays the foundations for the things that are coming in the body, particularly verses 7 through 10 that we saw last week speak in apocalyptic tones of the dreadful day of the Lord Jesus when he will be revealed from heaven. That word revealed is the word apocalypsis, apocalypse. He's revealed from heaven with angels in fire and flame to deal out retribution. It's not a happy group of verses. This retribution is against those who afflict you and also us, all right? In other words, what he's talking about there is the local Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica and Corinth and seemingly every other place that the apostles traveled. Those are the people God's going to deal retribution to. That's who he's talking about. He says of these people that they do not know God. We're still in the first chapter. That they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And this coming will bring eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever. It will also bring about the glorification of Christ on that day, it says, in his saints, and will be marveled at among all who have believed. And it seems clear that this is talking about something that is still in our future, because nothing like that has happened yet. I say this against the backdrop of the preterist view that I will be talking about a fair amount of time this morning from chapter 2, which says that all of chapter 2 has already been fulfilled. And when I read the preterist view on chapter 2, I'm like pretty convinced. It's pretty good, interesting stuff. But we'll talk about this more as we go along. Chapter 2 begins with what seems to be a connection to what I just said, and is therefore directly related. I think this is really important to understand. It's not like he's just coming out of the blue and saying what he's going to say in chapter 2. It comes from 7 through 10 in the first chapter. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers." That's the first verse. The English word that connects the two passages is the word coming. Jesus is coming. Why is he raising this issue? It's because of what follows. End of 1 all the way through verse 3. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." Obviously, people were trying to deceive them. Someone was going around telling these baby Christians that the day of the Lord had come, and they missed it. And when I think about that, it reminds me not a little of movies like A Thief in the Night that scared the pants off of me in the 70s, because it made you think that you were going to miss the rapture. Now, obviously, these people are anxious and troubled. He says that. And worse, it seems that it doesn't take much to get them this way, which also reminds me of the way that I grew up. With each new eschatology book on the latest political fiasco adding to my anxiety. Trust me when I say that living as if the world is going to blow up tomorrow, whether because of religious newspaper eschatology or political doomsday propaganda from either the left or the right, is not a way to live your life. I've done it. This is precisely why Paul is writing to them about this. So before we go any further, you need to understand the pastoral point here of all that we are about to look at. It isn't to give dates. It isn't to cleverly hide names that you can figure out with secret codes. In their case, some of the people had actually stopped working and were doing what cults of old had done. selling all that they have and living on the rooftops, waiting for the end of the world. We'll see that when we get later in chapter 3. Paul says, do not do this. If a man will not work, he will not eat. Why does he say that? Because of their view of the second coming. This is extremely practical. This purpose is to both comfort them with the news that they have not missed the second coming, but also to then talk them down from the ledge, if you will, so that they will come back to reality and be worthy, productive members of society whom God will consider worthy of the calling that he has given them. This was Martin Luther's point when someone asked him, what would you do if you knew Jesus would return this afternoon? And he said, I would plant a tree this morning. Okay? Keep this in mind as we continue. So let's get back to the first verse, the first part of it. I said the word coming is what connects first and second chapter. So the apostle uses two different Greek words for coming. One is parousia. This is the word found in chapter 1. The second one is the word erchomai. This is found in chapter 2. And this has caused some to see two different comings. Well, I don't know if it's caused it, but because of it, they allow themselves to see two different comings. The second coming in chapter 1 and the 70 AD coming in the second chapter. All right? And what I'm going to argue, I believe that it is at least in chapter 2 and perhaps in chapter 1, echoes of 70 AD and its judgment on Jerusalem, but neither chapter is primarily about that. 70 AD is the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel in the obliteration of her temple and mass slaughter of 1 million people in that city from the armies of Rome. And that, in my view, is a type of a greater judgment to come. All right? 70 AD is a type of this, but it is not the second coming. It is not necessarily wrong to see two comings of Christ. Maybe you heard that and you go, well, what kind of a fool would think that? I actually don't think that it's wrong to do that. In fact, this is exactly what I believe Jesus is doing in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The disciples asked him two questions. They said, tell us, when will these things be? And then they explained what they meant by that. That is, when will it happen that not one stone here will be left upon another? See, Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. They want to know when's that going to happen. And then they asked another question. And what will be the sign of your coming, your parousia at the end of the age? Now, they may have believed that it was all just one question, but that's irrelevant because Jesus pretty clearly tells them that these are two distinct events. The destruction of the temple is a type of the greater destruction to come. But the problem is, in Matthew, all those who argue this say that the parousia is the second coming and the erchomai is the 70 AD coming. And this is exactly backwards of what they say in 2 Thessalonians. This is a great inconsistency and seems to me a reason to be skeptical of the idea that our chapter today is only about 70 AD. Because that seems like pretty special pleading to me. Furthermore, it is important to remember that this is 2 Thessalonians, meaning that obviously there was a 1 Thessalonians and we've already looked at it. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul discussed the parousia. Do you remember that back in chapter 4 and 5? And we saw there that this is the second coming, still sometime in our own future. And because of this connection, scholars have probably rightly pointed out that it seems nearly impossible not to see the discussion here as related to some kind of misunderstanding of what he wrote in the first letter. And if so, then 2 Thessalonians 2 is mostly about the second coming. Now, the other important idea in verse 1 is that it says we will be gathered together to him. So there's a coming and a gathering. This is really important, I think, for interpreting what's going on here. When Paul wrote this letter, it is clear that he believed both of these things were yet future events to him. So he's writing, let's say, 50 AD. 70 AD would still be future to him, wouldn't it? But these things may or may not be future to us. That's what we have to try and figure out. The idea of being gathered is crucial to this. Okay? Because along with Christ's coming, it forms the two of many, many allusions to the Olivet Discourse in this chapter, the last chapter, chapter 5 and chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But there's a problem here as well. So in Matthew, if you were to go back and read the Olivet Discourse, it can be argued that the gathering that he's talking about, that Jesus is talking about, refers almost certainly to the temple being destroyed, while the coming is the second coming. Now, I'm not going to say more than just incidentally on this. There are people who actually see the rapture right here. People who believe in a pre-trib rapture will say that it's right here in this first verse. Okay? But it's a very strange thing because they see the rapture is taking place in an order here that they don't actually believe happened. So it's really weird. I'm not going to say anything more about that, but just let you know that there's people who see the rapture in this verse. And if you're looking at it going, where? Then that's good. Okay? It says that the sun will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's what Jesus says. Now, the idea is that once the temple is gone, Christians will no longer be tempted to worship there. And the influence of rabbinical Judaism will no longer hamper the gospel going out as it was happening in seemingly every town that Paul went to. But here's the thing. Anyone who takes Jesus as referring to 70 AD with the gathering has to recognize that this gathering refers to the calling of Gentiles to become Christians. That's what it means to be gathered to. He's going to gather his elect. They're going to be saved. Okay? That's the clear meaning. However, even though Paul is using the term here, same word, that Jesus used it, he's using it differently. And why would I say that? It's because these Thessalonians, guess what? Have already been gathered in this sense. They're already saved. They've already been called. They are Christians. These elect now belong to Christ in this city. And yet, Paul says that they've not yet been gathered. In other words, he has some kind of a gathering in mind for these Christians that hasn't happened yet when they became Christians. This very obviously did not happen in 70 AD. I have no problem with Paul using Jesus' words differently because he has a different context and a different purpose. But this only works, it seems to me, if there is a typological relationship between the two events, if 70 AD foreshadows the second coming. This is exactly what I think is going on in our chapter. So now that I've explained where I think the timing is in mind, it's typological 70 AD, but it's still talking about what even is to our future. Let's turn to the meat of the passage. He begins by talking about the day of the Lord, for that day will not come unless. I think this is verse 3. Unless what? Well, unless two things happen. First, unless the rebellion comes. Paul's saying that the day of the Lord cannot come prior to the rebellion. Now, in popular eschatology, this rebellion is often tied to the supposed rapture. Again, verse 1 and coming. So this is kind of there's going to be a rapture, there's a gathering, a rapture, and then the rebellion. But it's exact opposite, all right? It's important to note here that the day of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to various comings against the nations and even against Israel and Judah. But here he's saying that the rebellion must come first. So the problem is, in all of those Old Testament cases, there was a rebellion. That's what caused the coming to happen. So you're left asking yourself, is he only talking about just another in a long series of rebellions? Or might he be talking about the day of the Lord that the prophets seem to look forward to that went beyond all the other relatively minor days? I think this is exactly what is going on. This is the rebellion. It's not just a rebellion. And 70 AD was a rebellion of the Jews against the Roman Empire, and it was significant. But that's not the rebellion. And in this light, I find it interesting that in the entire section where Jesus talks about 70 AD, he does not mention the language of the day of the Lord until he talks about the second coming. In other words, 70 AD was not the day of the Lord. Okay? But this is. So that said, this rebellion is the first of at least three very difficult things to interpret. The Greek word here may actually be more familiar to you than the English. It is the word apostasy. That's what the word of rebellion means. So you probably think of that as referring to some kind of religious rebellion, right? He committed apostasy, rebellion against God. So the word can actually mean things like defiance, rebellion, abandonment, or breach of faith like a betrayal. It can refer to either a religious or a political revolt, believe it or not. Those who commit a political revolt, like the Jews, against Rome, as Josephus himself used the word, would be committing apostasy against the Roman Empire. That's how it's used in Ezra chapter 4 in the Septuagint, okay? That's how I said it, Josephus used it of that event. So therefore many, and they're almost always post-millennialists, have seen here a prediction of 70 AD. And of course, if he has in mind 70 AD and that apostasy, then are we to think that this is the final apostasy that there is, that there is no more coming apostasy anywhere on earth ever? Well, that seems to be what is required by the definite article, the apostasy, the rebellion. And I find that a very difficult pill to swallow. Now, some people see it as a combination of a political and religious rebellion against God. That's certainly possible. The political rebellion has to be extrapolated here, okay? And when they talk about a political rebellion, they'll bring in the kind of the second thing we'll talk about, which is so hard. It might be the third, the restrainer. What in the world is the restrainer? Some people will say, well, it has to do with the Roman Empire. Okay, but whether or not that's there or not, that's one thing. But the religious apostasy is obvious in this passage, completely obvious. Verses 8 through 10. Certainly the Jewish leaders throughout the lives of the apostles in nearly every town that they came to were committing religious apostasy against God. Okay? For my part, I think that these commentators are right to see this as fulfilled in the first century to a point. The Jews were living in apostasy against God and would soon revolt against Rome to their own destruction. That fits exactly what we saw last week when we looked both at the first chapter and the early portions of Isaiah 66. Remember that? I told you to remember Isaiah 66. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. But the beginning of that chapter was all about Jewish rebellion. But it wasn't only about Jewish rebellion. So there's a sense in which you can, in fact, read nearly everything in chapter 2 as somehow talking about 70 AD. Ken Gentry has a really good article on this that you can go and read if you're interested in it, that I gave you in a bibliography at the end. So this would include how they interpret the man of sin. The man of sin. They would identify this as Nero, and some of the early fathers identified him as Nero as well. Sometimes they'll talk about Vespasian and Titus. Titus is actually the one who went into the temple and destroyed it as the commander. Okay, some you might even see as Hadrian, who 40 years later went in and set up an idol right on the Temple Mount and created a worship center there, probably to Zeus. So there's many good books that you can read on this. I'm not going to spend any more time on that here. It is important, I think, to consider it, but I think there's more here. And the next difficult question, as kind of introduced it with Nero, is who in the world is this man of lawlessness? And in the King James, that's man of sin. So this person is the second of these two things that must happen before the coming and the gathering. It says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So here he is called two things. He is called a man of lawlessness. and a son of destruction. The word destruction is there where we get the word Apollyon. Remember him in Revelation 9. Now we see three things about him here. He is a man. Now, man and son, as I said earlier, are singular words, meaning one person. This is probably the main reason why this figure has been identified with the Antichrist. Sidelight here, John in 1 John talks about Antichrist in 2:18 and Antichrists, plural, who have already come. So there's many Antichrists, but he talks about one singular figure that's like stands above them all. And almost everybody that I've ever read thinks that the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. Second of all, he is lawless. That's what his name is here. He cares nothing about law. He mocks law. He rebels against God. Since God is the lawgiver, it presupposes he rebels against him. And then he is a son of destruction, meaning that everywhere he goes, he seeks to do harm and create chaos. And of course, this can be very subversive. You might go, you know, back if we were in 1944, people would be saying, this is Hitler, okay? Or 1950 in Russia, you'd be saying, this is Stalin. There's been all sorts of horrible, horrible people, okay? But it doesn't have to be in your face like that. It can be very subversive against God and lawless, sort of like what we're seeing in our culture right now. That would be just like Satan, okay? But the masks that he put on cannot hide what is really behind it. So we began this morning talking about the man of sin and saw that almost all Protestants take this as language of the Pope. And then I just mentioned Nero, whom some of the fathers identified as this person. And certainly there's been many popes who have fit this. And perhaps no person in human history has embodied this more than Nero himself, who, of course, wasn't a Jew and wasn't a pope. He was a Roman emperor. But how do we keep ourselves from pure speculation and newspaper eschatology, whether that newspaper was printed by the Boulder Camera yesterday or by the German Reformation Times 500 years ago or by the Roman Empire 1950 years ago? My answer is that we keep reading. Verse 4 is key to this. It says that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So I want you to kind of, this is a lot. There's a lot of information. I understand that. I want you to kind of regroup your mind and let's focus in on what this verse is going to talk about. We're going to go to some Old Testament passages here. Without a doubt, there are things here that fit Nero. Of course, to a certain degree, they also fit the idea of a pope, although I do not think the blasphemous belief that he is the highest representative of Christ on earth, I think that's blasphemous, is equal with saying that he's literally God. I've never seen any pope who actually says, I am God. That's what this man's doing, okay? Similar maybe things, but they're not exactly the same thing. What's much more important is that for the first time this morning, we're going to go to the Old Testament, to not one, but three different passages. The first one is found in Daniel 11:36. Let me read them to you side by side. Thessalonians says, he exalts himself against every so-called god. Daniel 11:36 says, he will exalt himself against every god. I hope you heard how those are almost the same. The only real difference is that Paul added one word, the word so-called, presumably to clarifying that he isn't going to exalt himself above the one true God, okay? But he wants the next highest thing that's possible. Now, because this is connected directly to Daniel 11, you have to understand what Daniel 11 is talking about. Because if Paul's using it, then he almost certainly had that passage, the whole thing, in his mind. So Daniel 11 is probably the most detailed prophetic chapter in the Bible. It predicts the entire line of kingly succession from the Persians to Alexander to the Ptolemies to Egypt to Syria to the Greek Seleucids and to the reign of the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you ever heard of his name? Antiochus is infamous because this is the man who fulfilled this prophecy in Daniel 11:36 with what is called the abomination of desolation, when he essentially did everything that Paul predicts that this man of lawlessness will do. And yet, he did it around 168 BC, or 200 years before Paul wrote this. Paul is not writing history. He's writing prophecy. Interestingly, Jesus takes this same passage in Daniel and the language, the abomination of desolation, and even though Antiochus fulfilled it, he establishes that there will be another who takes this very same idea, and he says this will happen in this generation, which is exactly what happened in 70 AD with the Roman emperors who surrounded the city and desecrated and destroyed it, and Hadrian sets up a temple to Zeus, and so on. In other words, and this is the whole point of this, this is a double fulfillment prophecy. Some people will say there's no such thing as double fulfillment. Yes, there is. Abomination of desolation. Antiochus, and then whoever was in Rome. Now, there's something else to consider. Antiochus was a Greek. The Caesars are Romans. In other words, we have more than one nationality with this prophecy. Why does that matter? Because people will say, this man has to be a Roman. Therefore, that's one of the reasons why they say it's the Pope, okay? He has to be a Roman. No, he doesn't. He could be a Greek, because Daniel, the dude, was Greek. But it gets even better. This is where the second connection of the Old Testament is really important. Most scholars see an allusion to Ezekiel 28:2 here. Let me read these together. He takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here is Ezekiel. I sit in the seat of the gods, and you make your heart to be like the heart of God. Now, if this is an allusion, certainly the first one in Daniel, no doubt, but this one, almost everyone sees this is an allusion. If that's true, then guess what? We have a third nationality with this guy. Because Ezekiel's prophecy is against the king of Tyre, and he's not a Greek or a Roman. That means what Paul is doing here is he's building a theology of Antichrist upon a composite person. Okay? In other words, based on this, we have no reason to think he's simply going to be a Roman. He might be, but he might not be. Now, add to this that there's yet another Old Testament reference in the man of lawlessness talk, and this one comes from Isaiah. A couple of different places, but let me read these two. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Now, this is found in verse 8. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. This is the same language that's used in Isaiah. He will smite the earth with the word of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he destroy the ungodly one. Now, this is where it's even more interesting here, because Isaiah isn't talking about just one person. He's talking about many. In the previous chapter, it was the Assyrian that he had on his mind. And if you go to the parallel in chapter 30, it's again the Assyrian king and the people of Assyria. Let me read these together. And by the way, this happened before Jesus ever was born of the Virgin. This is Isaiah 30. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger in the thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads them astray. This already happened. And it's classic apocalyptic language, and it happened to Assyria, who were brought to nothing by the Babylonians. So it's that kind of non-literal previous fulfillment that makes some think that Nero in 70 AD is still a candidate for this. Some people will say it couldn't possibly be Nero. This didn't happen. Jesus didn't spew forth fire literally out of his mouth. Well, guess what? He didn't do that either to the Assyrians. But it was still fulfilled. Okay? You want to know how Nero died? He actually killed himself. Nevertheless, God was clearly judging the man. Now, before moving to the next difficulty, Paul himself interprets what is for us an interlude. And I actually think that this next verse is really, really important for us in a different kind of a way than what we're doing. And that's why I think it's so important. If you're sitting there wondering why all of this is so complicated and how in the world you can ever possibly wrap your head around any of this, and why are there so many vast-ranging interpretations from the past Roman victories to papal empire and to a future Antichrist and rapture and seven-year tribulation, then look no farther than verse 5, okay? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is a great verse. You probably read it and go, this is the most frustrating verse in the book. This is a great verse. Though Paul had only been there for 3 weeks, he clearly tells us here that this topic was of so much importance to him that in just those 20 days, he spent much time explaining all of this to them. So now they apparently had either forgotten it or had ignored it because they'd been taken captive by strange spirits and words and letters. And what's clear here is that this was clear to them. What is also clear is that because it was clear to them, Paul doesn't make it clear to us. Because they didn't need him to make it clear to us, because they already understood it. And because of this, we are left somewhat in a confusing, dark way of interpreting riddles and conundrums. So let me say this, as I've thought about this verse. I think God, in his divine providence, knew this is what would happen. Therefore, he let Paul write these things this way on purpose. We might say, why might that be the case? So I can think of two reasons. First, he did it to show us that you do not need to know all the details of the future or the past in order to understand the main point of this. You must not be deceived into abandoning your life for a future that you either imminently expect or that you think maybe has already happened. Because, as I said, that's what cults do, not Christians. We don't get this worries in our mind and then say, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I'm going to sell everything I have and go live on a rooftop. Second thing is, if you did know, guess what? You have to remember that they clearly knew too, and it didn't do them any good. Have you ever thought about that? I think it's fascinating. They were still being deceived, and they knew. They were still alarmed and shaken, and they knew the truth better than you and I ever will. It didn't help them. Therefore, God knew that you and I do not need to know these things in every detail, and that is for the best of our lives here and now. Yes, he tells us something, and what he says is obviously important, and we're trying to figure that out, but he doesn't tell us everything. And as much as I would like to, remember I said Martin Luther earlier? Much as I would like to think that I would be just like him and go plant a tree, I wouldn't, okay? Which means that what would that say about me if I was wrong about my expected hour of demise, okay? Verse 5 is very practical, even though it's also pretty frustrating to try and understand the mysteries that are before us. So with that said as an interlude, let's move on to kind of the last of the three big problems. Verses 6 and 7 present us with a true difficulty. It deals with something called the restrainer. It says, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So guess what? This has given rise to so many interpretations. Some people, the preterists, will say that this is the Roman Empire and Pax Romana, rooted in Roman law. They'll say this is what held Nero back until his mother murdered the previous emperor and Nero was placed on the throne. It's actually a really interesting idea. Others will say that this is the Jewish state that's restraining. Some people say it's Satan who's restraining his protege until just the right time. Others will say it's an angel. And others will say it's the Holy Spirit. Amazing, you can get the Satan and the Holy Spirit is interpreting. Like, could you get any farther apart? Other people say it's the proclamation of the gospel. So what in the world is the restrainer? And how can you get things as different as things like Roman law and the Holy Spirit or Satan. So it has to do with a very strange point of grammar. Everybody who looks at this goes, it's bizarre. Why would Paul do this? It has to be a mistake. The word restrain is found twice. You can underline if you got a Bible that you like to underline. It's found once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. The ESV correctly translates the first one as, what is restraining? And the second one as, he who now restrains. Did you hear the difference? Here's what the difference is. The first one is a neuter word, katakon. The second is a masculine word, katakone. There is no textual difficulty here. Paul meant to write exactly what he wrote. The two letters are basically an O and a W. You can't mix those up on purpose or on accident, okay? There's not a slip of the pen. Somehow there is a what that restrains and a who that restrains it. I never noticed this before until really studying this passage, because I never heard anybody give more than one restrainer answer. But there's two, according to the grammar. This has been seen by many people. But what no one seems to have been looking for or able to find until Roger Oss did his dissertation on this subject about 40 years ago is whether or not there could be an Old Testament counterpart to this. And it's at this point that I want to return to all that work we did last time in Isaiah 66. So, Isaiah 66, just think about this again for a moment. We have direct linguistic connections to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, 6, 7, and 8. That's a lot. Because these passages overlap, Paul certainly has this passage in mind in both chapters. The key here is the word restrainer is found in Isaiah 66, 9. Although you wouldn't know it by the way it's translated. 66:9 reads, shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? The word shut literally means to restrain. The full verse gives the context. Do I bring a baby to the birth opening and not deliver it, asks the Lord? Or do I bring a baby to the point of delivery and then restrain the womb, asks your God? Now, this birth refers to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. The Jews were interpreting this messianically before the New Testament was ever written. So Paul sees in this verse God saying he will not restrain a birth when it's time to come. That is, God is the object of the restraining. However, in the passage, Isaiah has just been talking about retribution that God is going to mete out against the Jews for their identical treatment of God's people that Paul and the Thessalonians are experiencing. This is one of the main reasons Paul's using this text. This is the very same story, basically. But as this birth is announced, it is precisely this judgment that is restrained by the birth. The birth of Messiah puts the retribution on hold. So in the passage, it then begins to speak about the nations, no longer the Jews. God is to enter into judgment, not just with the Jews, but with all flesh. He is going to slay many people, but in the meantime, he's going to set a sign among them that they will see his glory in judgment, and they will know that he is God. This sign will be the salvation of many Gentiles. And it lists a bunch of people that go back to the table of nations in Genesis 10. It's a prediction of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And Paul sees himself and these Thessalonians as chief parts of the fulfillment of this. These Gentiles will then, over the course of time, according to Isaiah, win back God's elect Jews from all the nations, and serving as God's Levitical priests in the New Covenant temple, they will bring them as an offering to the Lord. Now, this is part of the New Covenant, which is symbolized in the new heavens and new earth near the end, and with this worshiping on a weekly basis of all flesh going back and forth into Jerusalem. And when they leave the city, they will see the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against him because the restraint is over. So what this means is that there is something else restraining judgment in Isaiah 66. It is not a who, it's not God, it is a what. And that what is the fullness of the mission of God's elect to take the gospel to all peoples. This is something that we actually see in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says this almost completely point blank. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's all I'm saying here. That's what Isaiah is saying. So it makes sense that you'd find it in 2 Thessalonians as well. Now, to this point, it would be very easy for me to be a total preterist as it involves our chapter today. You've already heard me tell you about all the connections to 70 AD here. And this just makes one more when you understand the broader point of Paul's mission. So as we're coming here to wrap this up, and I know there's a lot of information, but hang with me for another 5 minutes and I think we'll be done. I want to take a minute to tell you about this relationship of Paul's mission to the table of nations in Genesis 10. God punished the whole world. Do you remember the flood or the Tower of Babel? He divided them into 70 nations. And these nations were then given over to total darkness and the worship of the gods. But something happened at Pentecost, something that is signaled in Isaiah 66, when it says that God will send them to the nations. Acts 2 has its tongues and people hearing their own language, even though those speaking were using a different language, because it's the reversal, the beginning of the reversal of Babel. That's the point of Pentecost. So what is meant for the Apostle Paul, according to prophecies like Isaiah 66, is that as he's reading Isaiah 66, he sees that the gospel must go to these 70 nations. That's what Isaiah is predicting, and he sees that it's already started at Pentecost. And so the rest of the book of Acts is more than just this historical record of missionary journeys. It's actually a careful, deliberate explanation of how the gospel was going to the nations. Now, at the end of Romans, Paul makes this really strange comment about how he had to get to Spain. "I've got to get to Spain. I'm going to come to see you," because guess where Spain is between where he was? He's over here. You go right to Rome. You go right to Spain. Rome's right on the way. "So I'm going to come see you because I've got to get to Spain." Why does he have to get to Spain? It's because Spain is the fabled port of Tarshish, where it represented the last of the 70 nations of Genesis 10 that was to be reached, because it's the farthest away. So guess what? Church tradition tells us that Paul made it to Spain before he was killed, prior to the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus' prediction that the gospel had to go to all the nations was, in this sense, fulfilled prior to 70 AD. And this is why Isaiah 66 can actually be a help to a preterist who says 2 Thessalonians 2 is already fulfilled. But the thing is, that's church tradition. Nothing in the Bible ever tells us that Paul made it to Spain. I don't think that that's accidental. I've thought about this for a couple of years now since I learned this. I don't think it's an accident. The reason is because our missionary journeys do not end with Paul reaching Spain. It isn't like that was literally the farthest outpost of human civilization needing to hear the gospel. It wasn't even close. Not even from the known world perspective was it close. They knew about the British Isles, and nobody had gone to the British Isles yet. That wouldn't happen for another century. When the Holy Grail was taken up there by Joseph of Arimathea, right? Okay. But from the point of reality, you've got North and South America, you've got almost all of Asia, almost all of Africa, all of Australia, not to mention thousands of islands in the oceans. Even much of Europe had not been reached. They'd never heard the gospel. There are still many people 2,000 years later that have not heard the gospel. And it's for this reason that I think God, again in his providence, did not want Luke to record anything about Spain, because it leaves the whole task open-ended, as it should be, until Jesus finally returns. There's something that symbolically was fulfilled in 70 AD by this. Paul went there, but in actuality, it hasn't been. And what this means is that because of Isaiah 66, The thing restraining the revealing of the man of lawlessness is, here's the big reveal, okay? What is it? It is the need for the gospel to go throughout the entire world. I think that's what Isaiah says. I think it's what Jesus hints at, and I think this is what this is saying. I'm not entirely sure what all that means, but I do know God knows, and I'm pretty sure that it hasn't happened yet. And I know that some Christians are planning to make it happen with the same fervor as some Jews are planning to rebuild the third temple and to do it within our lifetime. We'll see. When God sees this all as finished, then I think our passage is saying that all the restraints that he has will be taken off, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and the end will come. Until then, the mystery of lawlessness, which is yet another confusing thing in the passage, continues. And it seems to me that what this phrase is simply something that's like Genesis 15:16, where God tells Abraham that the measure of iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been brought to its fullness. And once it is, it's over for them. Okay? In Revelation, the mystery is Babylon. It's called Mystery Babylon. In Paul's day, it was Rome. Throughout history, it's been many different empires that people go, that's the mystery of lawlessness. Many people think of Russia in America, and many people in Russia think it is America. Okay? The point is, lawlessness will continue to be the way of it, and it is a mystery why God does not put a stop to it. And you can look at the world right now and go, oh, the mystery is right now unfolding before our eyes. Guess what? It's been doing that for the entire history of the world. But when you understand that he is restraining in his hand of judgment these things so that he can bring his elect into heaven, then all of a sudden the mystery is removed. Why does God put up with this and tolerate it? For your sake. Because he loves you. If he would have come 60 years ago, guess where you'd be? You probably wouldn't exist. If he would have come 10 years ago, some of you would not go to heaven. 30 years ago, most of us wouldn't go to heaven. So what will the end look like? The answer is it's going to be terrifying. It says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. I want you to notice that he has a coming too. The coming of the lawless one, he mimics Christ. Satan is the one behind this because it's an attempt to usurp God's throne. Satan will come with all the power and false wonders that he can muster. This is somehow an attempt to mimic God, like we see in Revelation. And usually these signs and wonders try to duplicate the Exodus miracles. But even as Moses saw, those only go so far. And nevertheless, they are powerful supernatural activities, and they are from Satan. And this supernatural activity then moves to the next phase. He speaks of those who are perishing. This comes with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. So finally, we have something that's not difficult to try and understand. Note here, the blame is put solely on them. They are deceived because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. People talk about God damning people to hell unfairly. I think I mentioned this last week. Yet again, the scripture teaches us that people are given over to what they want. God hands them over to Satan to be deceived because they hate the truth and they don't want to be saved. Verses 11 and 12, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The most terrifying thing of all is that people will be right in the middle of it and they won't even know it because they've been given over to evil. God is letting Satan have his way with them in order that they may not be saved. I may come back to this next week. There's so much here. What a terrifying thing when God lets you do exactly what you want to do. And yet, lest we forget something that we saw last week, and I want to mention this as we close, it is the Apostle Paul here that we are talking about who penned these words. This apostle was himself on his way to kill Christians. He thought he loved the truth. He was there applauding the Jews as they stoned Stephen for preaching Christ. And yet God saved him. And so until the time when this man of lawlessness is revealed, this delusion is not irreversible. This is only true in as much as the gospel continues to go out. because it's the gospel that's the power of God to save someone. It's the gospel that I believe restrains Satan. For with it, he does not have the power to deceive the nations until the time of his releasing is drawing near. And then when that happens, all bets are off. So therefore, hear the word of the Lord this day. God is a supreme judge who's going to punish your rebellion and your sin. Make no mistake about it. Nothing can restrain his hand except his own oath. And that oath was to send his son Jesus to this earth as a baby, as a man. And this man grew and obeyed God in all things. For his obedience, his own people put him to death, and they were punished as a nation before it in terrible ways. This punishment was a type of the punishment that is coming upon the whole world for their rejection of the same Messiah. But you now are here listening to God's word. This Jesus, while killed, was raised to life and was seen by many people. This Jesus ascended to heaven before the eyes of many people. And he promised that one day he would return to take the fullness of his throne that is rightfully his as King of Kings. This Jesus offers you life and salvation and forgiveness of your sins. This Jesus will clothe you in his righteousness if you repent and turn to him. This Jesus will cover all your sins committed today and yesterday and tomorrow, as long as you call him Lord and fight the good fight and finish the race. God will ensure that his elect come. It is your job to make that calling and election sure by not forsaking him, even though you sin, but by living a life of repentance and faith and ever-increasing obedience before he, as he promised, comes again to judge the living and the dead. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today. Difficult passage, hard to understand, but certainly things there that we can know for certain. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts for Christ's sake and for our own growth and salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.